Good morning. Matthew has this theory about Jesus, and he tells us this in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He's the Christ that we've been waiting for all the way since Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. Matthew supports his argument in the first section, the first major section of the Gospel of Matthew, by indicating that Jesus is in fact qualified to be the Messiah. He brings up a bunch of Old Testament verses about the place and person of Jesus, both in his childhood and his adulthood. And Matthew is asserting this thesis, this Jesus of Nazareth, he's the guy we've been waiting for. But he shifts gears in mid-chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, right around verse 17, Matthew shifts gears and he starts telling this narrative of Jesus' public ministry. And Jesus is, at least at first, in that middle section of the Gospel of Matthew, from chapter 4 to chapter 16, Jesus is at first playing the part of what you might think would be an orthodox candidate for messiahship. He comes in and he's openly teaching and preaching, he's healing, he's feeding the masses. It's in that section, of course. We have Jesus' lengthiest sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. But there's mixed reaction from the nation of Israel. While Matthew is certain in his thesis, his main idea, this Jesus is the king of the Jews, in that middle section we see this kind of mixed reaction, and the question is asked from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 16 over and over and over again. Who is this guy? Who is this guy? In fact, we'll see in a moment in our text this morning, they're still asking that. Who is this guy? It's like the old Zorro thing. Who was that masked man? The disciples are absolutely certain. They know Jesus' identity. This is the Christ. The crowds, they react kind of fickly. We're not real sure, this fickle group of people. Sometimes they're in it to win it, and other times they're standoffish. The Pharisees and Sadducees, the scribes, the religious leaders, they're watching closely, and they come to a conclusion right around chapter 12 of Matthew. This guy's not the Christ. He's not Christy enough to be our Messiah. This guy is doing the stuff he's doing by the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus locks them in on that. It's as if he turns to them and says, final answer. They say, final answer. He says, woo-hoo-hoo. Lots of stuff's going to be forgiven, but not what you just said. That one's going to cost you. So they denounce him publicly, and he becomes the reject king. He is not only the rejected king, he's the king of rejects. He doesn't stop running for in his campaign for messiahship. He just goes incognito. He goes outlaw. He goes underground into whisper mode. So he starts speaking in code. We call these codes, of course, parables. He doesn't teach openly like he did before. And there's this messianic secret in play from that point on. He'll heal people, but he keeps it on the down low. He'll heal people openly, but it's only in the outer regions where the Pharisees and the Sadducees can't see him. Because they keep saying to him, hey, man, give us a sign. Prove it. Prove who you are. And he says, no, I'm not giving you any more signs except for the sign of Jonah, meaning he's going to be in the ground 3 days and yet rise again. All through this middle section of Matthew, he's reminding his disciples, oh yeah, by the way, pretty soon we're going to go down to Jerusalem, and when we get down there, they're going to kill the Son of Man, but don't worry, he'll be raised in 3 days. And these guys are kind of blind to this fact, even though Jesus repeatedly tells them that it's going to occur. We get to the end of that middle section, what I've been calling Act 2 of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus, he turns to his disciples and he says, well, who do people say that I am? And they say, well, man, there's all kinds of word on the street. Some people think you're, a resurrected John the Baptist. Some people think you're Jeremiah the prophet. It's kind of jury's out on this one, Jesus. And Jesus says, well, who do you guys say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus rejoices. Blessed art you, Simon Bar-Jonah. It's not flesh and blood that has revealed this, but God himself has made this known to you. And on this rock, I'm going to build my church. Now, from the moment that Peter utters that and Jesus affirms his answer, we shift gears into Act 3 of the gospel. And that's where we find ourselves this morning in Matthew 21. We're kind of knee-deep now in Act 3. Matthew asserts Jesus is the Christ. In the middle section, it's like, well, who do the Jews say Jesus is? And we have kind of a mixed bag. But we're heading toward the declaration of God now. Who does God say Jesus is? So Jesus is discipling his followers. He's establishing the tenets that are the norm of what we think of church, his church.
He tells us for the first time that there is even such a thing as a church in Matthew 16. And he's revealing the mysteries of his kingdom to his followers who are ultimately going to be the leaders of the church. But we are marching toward Jerusalem because it's in Jerusalem that he has to die and be raised from the dead. So here we are in Matthew 21. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1. We're going to read down to verse 17, and he's actually going to cross the threshold into the city. Behold, your king is coming, lowly on a donkey. Matthew 21, 1. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, that's a suburb, we could say, of Jerusalem, about a mile out, at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples. And he says to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, that is, peaceful and lowly, and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, there's that question again, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself? And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. Let's go to the Lord in prayer again. Lord Jesus, Pastor Matt has already praised you. He's already called upon you and asked you, would you please glorify yourself in this church? We thank you for the promise of your presence, so we know you're in the room. We thank you that your word has power, your Holy Spirit applies it to us and transforms us into your likeness. Thank you, Jesus, for not just saving us and abandoning us to live alone, but you save us in order that we might be transformed more and more into your likeness to bring you glory because your work was so effective. I pray that you'd use this morning's time together toward that end, that you would, through this text, transform us. We thank you for it. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. So behold your king. Here he comes. He may not be what you think he might be. Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem in verse 10, but in the first 9 verses, some planning is happening. There's some provocation. It's orchestrated. Jesus isn't lucky. A lot of times we act like it's just serendipitous that he's in the right place at the right time. But Jesus knows what he's doing. They pause at Bethphage, at Bethany there. They stop, and Jesus has a plan on how he's going to cross the threshold into Jerusalem. And there's a reason why he has a plan. Because he's living according to the script. He knows what the Hebrew Bible says about him. He knows all those messianic passages. You see, all those things that we look back on now, that we retrieve from a New Testament vantage point, Jesus wrote all that stuff into the story. He's both the author and the finisher of the faith. So he's able to say, okay, this is what needs to happen next. Now, when I go into Jerusalem, I'm not just going to bebop in and walk in like a typical pilgrim. We've written it into the story in multiple places so that when the Messiah comes into Jerusalem, he's going to come looking a particular way.
Did I just suddenly drop out? Can you all? Do you all hear that, or is that in my head? Is that me, or is that you? Cool. You can hear me? Did you say?
Can you hear me now?
From my diaphragm. Are we good, or do I need to yell? Da 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 da. Cool. Red means dead, boys and girls. So here we go. Jesus knows, he has embedded, banked into the story, that there are going to be signs, telltale signs, that Messiah has arrived. So we have these passages. 2 Samuel 16, David, for instance, he ends up on a donkey, a beast of burden. 1 Kings, Solomon likewise ends up on a donkey, as a peaceful, triumphant king taking claim over his city. So too, we have Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, Isaiah 62. We have all of these verses so that when Messiah arrives in Jerusalem, you're going to know it's him because he's going to be riding on a donkey. So back to Matthew 21. Jesus says in verse 2, "Go to the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." He's going to be riding on a donkey. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming." He is not riding on a white war horse. He's not coming to take over by coercion the city of Jerusalem. He's coming lowly and gentle and peaceful. And here's the sign that the prophet said he would fulfill. So he does. A lot of times we think things like, hey, you know, the disciples go into the city and they're about to steal something. I mean, they're like, you know, guilty of auto theft here. They're about to steal the donkey. And somebody says, "Hey, pal, what are you doing?" "The Lord has need of them." "Oh, Vulcan mind trick. Take the donkey and go." Chances are this was all planned. There was probably a follower of Jesus in the city. They knew what they were doing. The Jews knew what this sign meant. Jesus, he walks the last mile or so on a donkey's back. He travels the last mile on a donkey. He could have easily walked in. He's been walking miles and miles and miles from Galilee. Here he is about to cross the threshold, and he says, no, here's the sign. When they see the sign, what they're going to understand by the sign is, "Behold, your king is coming, gentle and mounted on a donkey." Now, can I just call a timeout for a moment? Can we just remember that Jesus is not an idea? Can we remember that he's not just a pretty watercolor painting? He is the incarnate God of the universe. God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And he sits on a donkey in the midst of a rebellious people. He's going to go into a city that is renowned for killing the prophets. And they're going to ask, "Who is this?" And all the people in the city are going to say, "This is Jesus, the prophet." And the God incarnate of the universe decides to come lowly and gentle. "Behold your king." He sits on the back of a donkey, the foal in tow. This colt, this foal is coming behind him. And here's the telltale sign: Messiah has arrived. And in his messiahship, all the people know it. And the Galilean followers, this entourage that he has, they make it absolutely clearly known. Verse 8, "The crowd is spreading their coats on the road, and others are cutting branches from trees and spreading them on the road. And the crowds are going ahead of him." That is, the Galilean pilgrims are all yelling, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They're saying, save now, save now. Salvation has arrived. And they're giving that beautiful declaration from Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Boys and girls, they're saying, boys and girls, the king that we've been waiting for, the skull crusher, the one who crushes the dragon, the one who stomps the Satan. He's here. Look, behold. And here's Jesus. He's peaceable. He's lowly, this incarnate God. He's peaceable. And he's coming out into the city. Blessed, 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 blessed is he who comes. In verse 10, we see the crowd in Jerusalem.
They're asking a different question. They have a different opinion about maybe who this Jesus is. In verse 10, when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred. You see, up until this point, it's pilgrims. It's arguably Galilean disciples. A lot of people go, well, how is it that the people are so fickle that they say at the beginning of the week, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And by the end, they're chanting, crucify, crucify, crucify. That's because it's two different groups of people. The pilgrims that are traveling with Jesus as he approaches that last mile into Jerusalem, they're certain who he is. They're cutting down palm branches, and thus Palm Sunday. They're making straight the way of the Lord. They're putting their clothes down on the ground. He's sitting on this donkey, and he is this son of David, Davidic king, just as David rode a donkey, just as Solomon rode a donkey. Here the prophecy is finally entirely, completely fulfilled in the incarnate God, the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And as he comes into the city, the whole city is stirred, and they ask this question, who is this guy? Verse 11, the crowds are saying, this is the prophet Jesus. We've been hearing about this guy. He's all kinds of trouble. This is the prophet of Nazareth. We don't know really if he's the guy. Now, Matthew knows he's the guy. Matthew knows he's the Messiah. He's the Christ. The people from Galilee know. Peter has already said it, right? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the crowds are, their jury's still out. Well, I hate to break the news. They've got about a week left to deliberate. Less, really. Because this is Palm Sunday. But by Friday, the jury's going to have come back in, and those 12 angry men are going to yell, crucify, crucify, crucify. So here he is offering himself. And I just want us to pause for a minute, and I want us to ask, what in the world is going on? What is actually happening? Remember, this is not an idea. This is not fiction. This is not a fanciful legend. I want you to think about it in brass tacks, historic tactile terms. The God of the universe, the one who made the moons around Jupiter, the God of the universe, the cosmic King of kings and Lord of lords, the God over angel armies, that God who was rebelled against in the Garden of Eden, that God who has walked alongside in the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke, the delivery system, that is the nation of Israel, that God who is long-suffering, who has endured all of these things, who has been long-suffering with the nation of Israel, moving through time, that God who was above the tabernacle, holy and unapproachable, that God who filled the temple under Solomon with the Shekinah glory, that humongous, massive God who one angel can kill over 180,000 Assyrians in a night, this God, who would almost dance with the devil, for lack of better terms, in the preface of Job, this God who made everything that we see, this God with a rebellious species of the first Adam, humanity. This is what God is thinking. I'm going to get on a donkey, and I'm going to ride into the capital city, because I've written a script. And they're going to recognize, behold, your king. He's under no delusion. He knows what they're going to do. He said it three times already in the gospel. This God, when I go into the city, they're going to kill me. But of course, we know. Thank you, buddy. Nobody takes his life. He lays it down. The real God of the universe, in real time, in a real place that still exists, you could still fly to Tel Aviv. You could still take a bus into Jerusalem. You could rent a hotel room. We can literally walk the path from the Mount of Olives near the area where Bethpage was, and we could literally go into the city in the same way that he did on a donkey, and it was God, because he is a loving and merciful and gentle, lowly God who says, take my yoke upon you. My burden is easy. This God is the King of the universe and is so humble in his person. His character, he's not this angry, crotchety God sipping bourbon up in the den somewhere, angry and hating all the humans. He's a God who's loving and merciful. And people say things like, well, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? God doesn't allow. God has intervened. In the words of Conor McGregor, he didn't come to take part. He came to take over. It was just a real backward way of doing it when it comes to our sense of authority. When Jesus comes into the city, behold our king, lowly and gentle, riding as a peaceful king, offering his kingship to the people, and the whole city is stirred. Who is this? Who is this? Oh, this is Jesus. He's a prophet. I don't want you to get the wrong impression. He's a well-rounded individual. He's not just quiet and meek and gentle. Verse 12. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all of those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Now you need to know the Gospel of John describes this at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they describe it at the end of Jesus' ministry. And people try to reconcile those things. Was John wrong? Were Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrong? No, I don't think either one of them were wrong. The groups. I think Jesus did it twice. When you track the literature, there's no way that this could be the same event that were just used theologically for different reasons throughout the text. I think Jesus did it once at the beginning of his ministry because it's his calling card. And I think he reminds them by bookending a second time the same event that inaugurated his ministry publicly. Can you imagine being the money changers and seeing Jesus come into the temple complex after the first go-round? Dude, it's him. Cover the money. You know what I mean? You didn't get it? Second verse, same as the first? You didn't get it the first? I got to do this again? Woo! But it's interesting, you know? Because that first go around, he says, my father's house, my father's house. Look what you've made my father's house. Look at verse 13. He said to them, it is written, my house, not in my house. Not my father's house. My house. Where's the messianic secret? I thought he was going underground. I thought he wasn't going to give him any more signs. Well, he hasn't so far. He hasn't been doing the talking. It's the people saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's the people saying, son of David, son of David, son of David. It's the people saying, save now, save now, save now. But Jesus, all of a sudden, he's flipping tables, and the money changers are probably grabbing up all their stuff, and there's coins clinking on the ground. For all I know, he's kicking cages and animals are going free. This is quite the scene. And it gets louder. He's fulfilling prophecy again and again and again. We have the fulfillment of prophecy. He quotes again, my house shall be called a house of prayer. You are making it a robber's den. We know that he's referencing Isaiah 6. We know that he's referencing Jeremiah 7. We know that he's claiming deity. Just in case you missed all the calling, the telltale signs, the calling card of both the donkey and the flipping of the tables in the house. Verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. This is quite the ruckus. This is Jesus Christ, free and rowdy. This is God incarnate. breaking things out of cages. This is Jesus flipping over the human economy. This is God incarnate declaring that his house is amongst men. This is God incarnate straightening what was made crooked in the fall. This is the second and the last Adam making the way of redemption. This is him moving toward the cross according to the scriptures that he might die on time. The messianic secret, all of that work so that he can get the schedule where it needed to be. But he has to die by the end of the week. And this is provocation. Don't be fooled. When he got on that donkey, he knew exactly what he was doing. It was subversive. He came to subvert the kingdoms of the world. And this is not the easy way to do it. The so-called easy way was offered to him in the temptation. At the beginning of his ministry, Satan says, oh, I know what you're here for. Look, all the kingdoms of the world, they're all under my dominion. I'll give them to you right now. It's all you got to do is bow the knee, dude. He didn't come to take the easy way. He came to rule over all the kingdoms of the world. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. But behold him riding in gentle on a donkey. He came to lay his life down, a sacrifice, a substitute. And all the followers are probably chanting, go, 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 because they're thinking, this is it. We're going to get rid of this Roman oppression. This is it. We're going to have the restoration of Israel. Our kingdom is finally coming. Woohoo! And all the while, Jesus knows what's about to happen. Provocation is here. He has to die on time. But nonetheless, here's all the signs. Anybody with eyes to see can see. Okay, donkey plus my house plus verse 14. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple. He's no longer doing it incognito. He did that for about a year, year and a half. He's healing people that can't see. He's healing people that can't walk in the temple. And just in case you missed all that, little kids are dancing around this chaotic scene. In verse 15, when the chief priests and scribes saw all the wonderful things that he had done. What a great line. The chief priests and the scribes are seeing all the wonderful things that he had done. And the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. They became indignant. So there's all this mounting evidence that this Jesus is definitely making a run at the throne. King of kings, Lord of lords, is about to be king of the hill. And there's all these Old Testament references that are being thrown at him and quoted. And it's so obvious and so loud that little kids are chanting and shouting the songs. We sometimes forget that psalms and Old Testament quotes are often sung. So it is, you know, when the children are running around and they're saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. They're singing a song. They're shouting. They're yelling at each other. Hosanna, Hosanna. I don't think they were great theologians. I think they were mimicking what they heard. You ever get a song stuck in your head? Dude, you ever wake up with a song in your head? Like the first thought in your head is like, Lola, la 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 la, Lola. Like, doesn't even matter what that song is about. What matters is 5 o'clock the same day, that afternoon, you're still going, Lola, la 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 la, cutting cucumbers, getting ready for dinner. It's a nightmare! Get out, Lola, get out! Now I got that song stuck in your head. Yeah, yeah. What are you guys going to be singing tonight while you're prepping dinner, you know? Walks like a woman and talks like a man. Anyways, so here's the deal. I think that these kids are running around and they're singing the songs that they just heard on the road. They're singing and parroting what the adults are saying. They're just smart enough to repeat the witness that's been bore of Jesus. So they're running around shouting. Now here's evidence that nobody should rebuke a child when they're screaming in church. It's very biblical. They're shouting in the temple, Hosanna, the Son of David. And when the Pharisees and Sadducees are looking at all of this ruckus, they become angry. Exactly. I couldn't have timed that better. Did you pinch that child? Thank you. Thank you. listen, it's raucous. And it's all pointing toward this one guy. It's quite the spectacle. It's provocative. He set it up this way. And he did this, and the kids even are yelling. All the city's astir. Who is this? Who is this? And the Pharisees get angry at the end of verse 15, and they say to him in verse 16, do you hear what these children are saying? Do you hear them? Tell these brats to pipe down. This is a place of decorum, after all. Jesus says, yeah, I've heard it. Haven't you ever heard that old saying, out of the mouths of babes? These kids are smarter than you. That's essentially what he's saying. They got it right. They know who I am. Because all you stern religious folks, you tried to tell these kids repeatedly to buzz off. Sometimes my disciples acted like you yahoos. But guess what? I'm the kind of God. I'm the kind of Messiah. Resurrection! I'm the kind of God. I'm the kind of Messiah who says, don't forbid the children to come to me. Guess what? Now the kids are there. They're a part of the alliance. And they got that song in their head. Hosanna! Hosanna! Son of David! Son of David! I can imagine one kid from the Galilean region, a pilgrim, saying to another kid in Jerusalem. This kid in Jerusalem's like, man, who is this dude? Everybody's freaking out. And the kid from Galilee says, oh, you don't know who that is? That's the son of David. A child can bear witness, behold your king, man. And this one child from Jerusalem may look at this other kid from Galilee and go, that's the king? He doesn't look like much of a king. Oh, I know, bro, but you ought to see him in action. Meanwhile, in contrast, the Pharisees and Sadducees are there, and they're indignant at the wonderful things he's doing. I hate when people do wonderful things. It's the worst. Imagine going to Calcutta and seeing Mother Teresa, Mama T. She's taking care of the impoverished. You get off the plane, you drive there in a taxi, and you look and you go, Mama T, what are you doing? She said, well, we're doing all these wonderful things. And you just go, ooh, hate when people do wonderful things. It's nuts, but it's indicative of the species. Psalm chapter 2, I've been meditating on Psalm 2 all week. Humanity looks at God and says, we know you're trying to establish your king. And we're going to throw off his shackles. We know you want to plant your man. We're going to rid ourselves of him. And here it is. Here's the upside down fallenness. Here's the satanic mindset. Here's the curse in action. He's doing wonderful things. He's healing the blind. He's healing the lame. Lame guys are going to take tap dance lessons. Like, this is wonderful. Even kids get it. Kids are running around with noisemakers and, you know, yahoos, and they're high-fiving each other and they're belly bumping each other because it's the son of David. Save now, son of David. Save now. And the Pharisees and Sadducees are angry and they say, shut this thing down. Jesus says, man, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself. You know, when Pastor Matt was inviting Sean up and Sean was leading us, Matt said, who cares how it sounds? Meaning, you don't have to have the best voice. God's listening. Out of the mouths of infants, babes. The people who got it most right in this text are children. The people who got it most wrong were the sophisticated religious people. This is the first round in a very provocative week. Verse 17, it says, and Jesus left them and he went out of the city to Bethany and he spent the night there. The Gospel of John reminds us that it's in Bethany that he raised Lazarus from the dead not long before. And it seems that Lazarus is with Jesus when they come into Jerusalem because according to the Gospel of John, a lot of the people stirring in the city, they were all there because they wanted to see a resurrected guy named Lazarus. And because of that, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, didn't want to just kill Jesus. They wanted to kill Lazarus too. They wanted to wash the earth away of all possibility that God was there. Behold your king, behold your king. We don't want a king. We want to rule ourselves. But you want to know what's awesome about Psalm 2? God laughs. He laughs. It's like one of my favorite passages in all the scripture. Because we think about God, you know, we sometimes read the God of the Old Testament that he's so cruel and interested in genocide and he's swift to anger and all these things. But one of the greatest things in the world about God is that he laughs in Psalm 2. And I think he belly laughs. A couple of weeks back, my father-in-law came to visit. We were sitting out back around a campfire and he just made this kind of whispery joke to me. And I started laughing, and then he started laughing, and he has like a very contagious laugh, like those two brothers on Car Talk on NPR. And he started belly laughing, and I started belly laughing, and we were laughing so hard. We were just like laughing the kind of laugh where you can't breathe, but it feels good, but you're not sure if you're going to die. But you don't care because it's that good and that awesome. And then it's the kind of thing where you finally like do that kind of squeal thing, like, and then you start laughing again, and we did it again, and I swear to you, I think we laughed for 5 minutes straight, like the kind of belly laugh where your whole body is like blissfully exhausted at the end of it, and then we still laughed about it the next day when we thought about it some more. This one time, it was on Easter, and my brother and I were sitting next to each other in church, and John Goldwater, who's a pastor friend in Mississippi, who's like a 330-pound dude, was sitting two rows in front of us, and the pastor made the mistake of holding up this newsletter, and he said in the church, the exit doors were behind the pulpit. So he held up this newsletter and he said, "You can pick up your copy of the Baptist Beacon at the entrance to my rear." It gets worse. My brother leans over to me and goes, "No, thank you." And two rows ahead of us, John heard us, and he started laughing. You get 330 pounds of dude moving, and it's hard to stop, and he started laughing, and he had this hyena laugh, and he started laughing, and then we started laughing, and we couldn't stop laughing, and he couldn't stop laughing. It's like my father-in-law at the fire. You know, we're just laughing and laughing and laughing and laughing. And I can just imagine it. God puts his son on the earth incarnate according to his redemptive plan perfectly in history because he's in charge of all things and he's going to establish this king. Behold your king coming to you lowly on a donkey. Then he's moving him toward the inevitable cross on which his son will die. And the people are going, "Tell those children to quiet down. We're not going to have this ruckus in this city. No, no, nay, nay." And the evidence of Lazarus being there, resurrected from the dead. "Oh, we can rub him out too. We can snuff him. We'll get him back under our thumb, won't we, boys?" And all the people are like, "Yeah," and they're sharpening their knives and stuff. And I think God the Father's watching all of this. And I just think he starts chuckling. And I think he starts chuckling this cosmic chuckle. I could see John's shoulders two rows in front of us. Ha ha, hee hee, hoo hoo. I could see my father-in-law laughing, holding his belly in camp chairs, and you're glad you don't fall over there at the fire. And I could see God on his throne, rolling laughing, rolling belly laughs, riotous laughing. Because he knows his son, Jesus, is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 17 says, Jesus left him and he went out of city to Bethany and he spent the night there. But don't worry, friends. This week, it isn't over. And even on Friday when it seems all hope is lost, don't worry, friends. This week isn't over. God in heaven is going to declare this Jesus. Well, we'll get to that. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for revealing the Father as he is. Thank you for disclosing to us the Godhead. Thank you, Father, that you are gentle. You could have come with coercion, and yet you reveal yourself as a loving king. You do wonderful things. You are not cruel. You are wonderful. You make lame people walk and blind people see. You teach us how to pray and not be self-centered. That we don't have to use and abuse people, that we could come to you in worship and praise, and that we could all together be reoriented to who you are. That as a congregation, Jesus, you are fashioning us into your likeness. Such awesome, awesome grace. Be glorified, Lord. You are worthy of all of our worship and praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. So if you don't have one, the cup and the bread, can I ask somebody to go grab it? You're all prepared. I don't have one. It's been a very wonderful and yet arduous. Oh, thank you, Sean. How servant-minded are you? Thank you. It's been a challenging couple of weeks. I was in North Carolina for a doctoral seminar. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you to Pastor Matt for preaching. Thank you to Carl for teaching last week. But all of a sudden, it dawns on me, it's the first Sunday, and we need to do Lord's Supper together, which is why I don't have my cup. Thank you, Sean. But how epitomizing is it? Does anyone else need one? Thank you, Marcy. How epitomizing is it that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords would be symbolized in a broken body? Is there anything else more declaratory about the character of God that his body is seen in the bread? This we do in remembrance of Christ. What does it say about the God of the universe that he redeems us not with gold and silver and precious gems, but the most precious thing? What does it say about our God that he redeems us through the blood of his Son? So we do this in remembrance of Christ. As often as we eat this bread, drink this cup, Jesus says through the Apostle Paul, we declare his death until he comes. Now let me make the obvious application. When he comes back a second time, he's not going to be riding a donkey. He's going to be riding a war horse. That's how the story goes. The first offer is gentle. We call it the triumphant entry because he's seen as a peaceful king. He's already triumphant. He's offering his kingship. The second time he comes, which we're doing this in memoriam, but also looking forward, declaring his death until he comes. The second time he comes, fury, grapes of wrath, sword. Friends, we are in this awesome place as a church. We can say to the world, behold, your king is coming. Behold, your king. And he's gentle and he's lowly. But this story has an end. So there is an urgency to it. We are living in light of his return. Let's stand together. Sean, would you lead us? We're going to sing and we'll be dismissed for the day.